Well, good evening, everyone. I've been looking forward ever since I got up this morning to talking with you today about the Word of God. I hope you had a good day. Oh, I see Karen is joining us, so I have to admit her. And Lynn Cloud. Okay. Good enough. Well, I'm glad to see everybody. Okay, let's start with this scripture reading. And I'd like to go to Psalm 40, if you have your Bibles, for just a minute. I don't plan to make much comment on Psalm 40, but I want you to notice the structure of the psalm. In verses 1 through 5, the psalmist begins with thanksgiving to God for past mercies. After recounting how God had delivered him from the past and how God is and his works are so awesome, he can't recount them all. Oh, we've got Don Overton. Hello. Hello, Don. And we've got a new setup, I think I explained Sunday, where people check in and then I have to click them here. And if I don't pay attention to that far right corner of my computer screen, I don't see your name and I have to admit you. And so I've got, at least at the beginning, I have to keep doing this kind of thing to check to see if everyone that wants to be admitted can. I guess it's a security thing so that I, if I see a name there that I don't recognize, we can exclude them. So anyway, I'm expecting perhaps one more and we'll see if that comes. Anyway, back to Psalm 40. The psalm, the older, I think I've told you before, the older I get, the more I think that the psalms are profound. When I was starting out in my Christian faith, the book of Romans was most important to me. And then Daniel to help me understand eschatology and prophecy. But now that I'm on the downward slope of 70, the Psalms seem to speak to me. You know, our society, I was talking with someone recently who said, I can't tell people how I really feel. It's a person in suffering deep pain. And they said to me, you know, people see me and they say, how you doing? And I have to say, light trivialities. We are a society that loves what is said to be Queen Elizabeth's motto, keep calm and carry on. Well, the psalmist never read that. The psalmist lay out their most intense, raw emotions to God. They hold no bars. And the Psalms explain that. Well, anyway, in Psalm 40, he starts with this prayer that we can use with thanksgiving for past blessings. This leads him in verses 6 through 10 to come to a better self-dedication to God, a sacrifice of the person. Paul talks about this in Romans 12 of being a living sacrifice. And that's what we have here. And of course, 6 through 12 is that passage which is familiar in Hebrews for our Lord. 11, 12, and 13 are kind of a transition, or rather 11 and 12 is a transition. And verse 13 down to verse 17 is the future. So to start, he starts with the past, he goes into the present, and he goes into asking for a future deliverance. He starts with thanks. He goes with dedication. He ends with petition. The order is probably significant because by acknowledging God's gifts in the past, he increases his faith, he fulfills an obligation, and he happens to see more and more the greatness of God. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 17. No, I don't see anybody in the waiting room. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. The evils, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Isn't that beautiful? Psalm 40. Now it's time for us to go to prayer. And we have some new petitions. First of all, Joey Harris was tested again for COVID-19, and she still tested positive. So she is still in seclusion, quarantine. Helen Smith has sent Ruth Ann an email requesting prayer for Dale Lett. Dale is having colon cancer surgery coming up rather soon. And Helen has requested a prayer for Dale for that. We want to continue to pray for Lake Camp Peniel, who are, if I've understood you, Dan, correctly, they're looking for new board members, time for changes on the board. So we'll do that. Leaders are in short supply. And as you know, the three things every organization must look for in general categories are the three C's: character, competence, and compatibility. Do they have integrity, godliness? Can they do the work? Are they competent? And is this a good fit? Their philosophy is close to the philosophy of the camp. We also want to pray for Samaritan's Purse, which is coming up real soon. I got an email from them today about signing up for something. I didn't look at it too closely because I forwarded it to Ruth Ann, who will probably forward it to you, Karen, if you haven't already gotten it. But Samaritan's Purse is coming up, an Operation Christmas Child, and Karen is going to be making a brief announcement to the congregation before our service begins about that work. We also want to pray for our military personnel and their families, for those who are suffering from the virus, and naturally for the upcoming national elections. You heard me say it Sunday, the way God punishes a nation is by giving them poor leadership. Well, we must be wise and choose the lesser of evils. Some churches in California are still being threatened with contempt of court orders for meeting in spite of the coronavirus. And they're raising the constitutional issue. And of course, you know, the Supreme Court nominee is being raked over the coals on her religion. What I find interesting is nobody says anything about the Catholicism, devout or otherwise, of Ms. Pelosi or Mr. Biden. But if you are a Republican and conservative and believe in the right to life, your religion is bad. Where we're going to go. I saw a clip from Bernie Sanders saying to somebody, I don't know who. So let me see if that the Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. Isn't that an insult to other religions? What I find, isn't that interesting he says that? I mean, he's a Democrat. He's trying to run against all Republicans and defeat all of them. Is that fair to them? And besides, it's not the question of whether or not it's true, of whether it's fair. The question is whether or not it's true. Is it true? And of all things, Sanders, who is nominally Jewish, as I understand, comes from a race that thought they were specially chosen by God. I wonder if he thinks that was fair as well to the other religions of the world. I tell you, my friends, my dear, dear friends, the world is going insane. But God ever remains sane, and things are not falling apart. As I heard recently, things are not falling apart. They're falling into place. You like that? Do you like that? Can I repeat it? Things are not falling apart. They're falling into place because God is sovereign and we have to trust him that he's doing his work. It's a mystery to me, but this is all part of God's hidden hand policy, and that's the way it is. And furthermore, there is a split going on in evangelical Christianity right now. And we are finding the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement being severely attacked by people who are Christian and even Bible-believing Christians. And furthermore, former pastors are leaving the pastorate to become atheists, and it makes you wonder whether or not the apostasy, which the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, if it is, if it hasn't happened yet in its true biblical dimensions as prophesied by Paul, we see at least the spirit of iniquity, the spirit of lawlessness already at work. So, my friends, these are exciting times in which to live. In the election, not only will every vote count, but every Christian needs to stand up and be counted, not necessarily for the election, but for the faith and for Jesus Christ. That is key. Regardless of how the election turns out, whether you vote or not, all of us need to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and to the gospel which was handed down to us, that Christ died on behalf of our sins. Yes. Well, with these requests, let's go to the Lord our God in prayer, shall we? And I'll close with some final words. Let us pray. We praise you, O God, tonight for your simplicity. For your simplicity. A word that theologians have invented, Father, to describe the fact that you are 100% of all of your attributes. You aren't 50% loving and 50% righteous. You're not any combination thereof. You are 100% loving, all of your being. All of your being is just and righteous. All of your being is all-knowing. All of your being. So we're not saying you're part this and part that and one part plays against the other. You are all of them, all of your attributes to their fullest perfection. Not in proportion, but unlimited and infinite. And this gives you your right to be worshiped. This gives you your right to be obeyed. This gives you your right to rule over the earth and even the small circles that we run every day. Forgive us, Father, for thinking that our life is the main story, and that somehow or other we're trying to get you to cooperate with our plan. Forgive us of that. You are the story. You are the main actor. And it's a question of you allowing us to participate in what you are doing. Work in us a greater desire to be humble and obedient and serving you, and not try to figure out how we can get you to do what we want, but how we can do what you want. We hold up to you now Joey Harris and ask for her healing, and Dale Lett, that you will give him grace in the upcoming surgery that he faces. And we want to remember Pat Shemp as well, who's gone through surgery. I talked to her the other day and she sounds so weak, but I'm glad that she is out and home and resting. We pray for Camp Peniel, that you will help them find board members who are committed to that ministry, committed emotionally, committed financially, committed in all ways to the promotion of that work, that lives may be changed as you use Camp Peniel. We pray for Samaritan's Purse, and we pray for Operation Christmas Child, that we will have a good turnout and a good showing, and that each box finds its right a way to the right person, and that they will be able to enjoy worshiping you, receiving this gift, and come to faith in the Savior. We pray, of course, for those who are suffering from this worldwide pandemic. We pray for those churches that are standing tall, saying that the Constitution is on our side and that the government has no right to curtail or fine churches, pastors, and members for meeting together according to your will. I pray, Father, that you will give wisdom to the courts and that they will decide that the churches are on the right side of the law. And if not, and if they decide to kind of persecute your church, may your people show themselves strong and willing to stand up and suffer, even to the point of starting a jail ministry. We pray for the upcoming elections. We ask, Father, that you will superintend. I pray, Father, that you will give us a man who will have your concerns in his mind, whether believer or unbeliever. You use Cyrus, King Cyrus, an unbeliever, to bring the people back into the land. And you used Artaxerxes I, an unbeliever, to let Nehemiah go back, and he supplied it. We need a president in this next term who will be sensitive to the needs of your people and will understand that Christians are going to stand up for the gospel and for the word of God and will not go along with the world's agenda and should not be persecuted for it by their own government. Oh, Father, we ask for wisdom as we walk in this world, that we may walk in a way well pleasing in your sight. Help us to remember that we represent your kingdom while here on earth, and help us to be wise in the decisions we make, in the words we say, in the emotions we feel. That Jesus Christ above all may be praised. Now, as we discuss the subject of divination, we pray, Father, that you will give us an open mind to receive biblical truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. What did you say, Ruth Ann? There's nobody in the waiting room. Ruth Ann's reminding me to keep looking for the waiting room. If you have your notes, we're on page 81, and we have been going through the biblical doctrine of divination. We've gotten that part in the story, as you may remember, where Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's disturbed by the content of the dream. All political leaders are weak. All political leaders fear the future and fear being defeated. And Nebuchadnezzar is that way. What is the statement? Uneasy rests the head that wears the crown. And that's the way it is. You climb to get to the top of the chain, and once you get up to the top of the chain, you find that there's all these people underneath that are fighting to get up to where you got up. Then you have to protect yourself. Nebuchadnezzar is very concerned about the future of his kingdom. And God, he doesn't know this yet, but God, the true God, has sent him a dream about the future. And so he calls in all of the magicians and the soothsayers and all the people that deal in divination, because he wants to know what the future is. By the way, isn't that the way you are? You and I would love to know about the future. We'd love to know what stocks to invest in. We'd like to know what places to go to and what places to avoid. We would, if we had a crystal ball and could see all sorts of things in the future, we would orientate our lives differently now. But God has given us biblical prophecy to let us orient ourselves now in the present for what's future. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know that he has Daniel in his court who can truly understand what the word of God is. So he calls in all of these diviners that he's listed there in verses 2 and 3, the false teachers. And we're going to look at that. We saw last week, let's quickly review. We saw a definition that divination is a specialized form of magic used in the attempt to satisfy humanity's insatiable desire to know the future that God has not revealed. So it's a secret. We want to know what is it that God is hiding from us. That innate suspicion of God goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He knows that if you eat this fruit, you'll be as wise as he is, and he's keeping it from you. So this Satan really is playing a variation of a theme that men want to know what the future holds. They want to be equal with God. And so what they do when they find out that God isn't going to reveal it to him, they're going to use methods unsanctioned by the word of God and contrary to holiness to get that information. We saw also last week that the basic presupposition of all methods of divination are, one, that certain superhuman spiritual beings exist. Two, that these superhuman beings possess knowledge that humans do not have. The angels know what the future is or whatever. And three, that they are approachable by a man. And four, are willing upon certain conditions to make known to diviners to communicate this information to them. We also saw, point number three, that there are two major types of divination. There's artificial or augury. By the way, inaugural, you know, like an inaugural address or an inauguration of a president, comes from that word augury, meaning the signs are right. This is a propitious occasion according to animals that have been cut and so forth. That word, by the way, is divination all the way, but we still use it in spite of its background. But there's artificial divination or augury, which places dependence upon the skill of the agent in reading and interpreting certain signs and omens. This was prominent among the Romans. And then there's inspirational divination, like at the Oracle of Delphi, when the diviner would fall into a trance and spout off something. And so forth. Four, we saw that divination and magic are satanic counterfeits of divine prophecy and are to be avoided by the child of God. And we looked at Deuteronomy last week in that passage. And in Deuteronomy 18, we saw that divination is unequivocally condemned, that the supreme and perfect prophet who will tell us what the future holds is Jesus Christ, and the basic criterion for evaluating the genuineness of an alleged divine revelation is whether or not it has been fulfilled. So now we come to our fifth point, and this is all where we start anew. There are marked differences between divination and biblical prophecy. Okay, they're not the same. Biblical prophecy and divination are not the same. Divination often requires the diviner to work herself. Did you notice the feminine pronoun? Work herself into a necessary pitch of ecstasy using music, drugs, sacrificial smoke, and similar help. I said her because most of the major seers in these divination oracles, like the Oracle at Delphi, were women. Were women. Now, whether that goes back to Eve, I'm not sure. Whether it's because Satan likes to go after what Peter calls the weaker vessel. One of these days we'll go into that passage and try to figure out what he means. I don't know. But given the Oracle at Delphi, if you'll mind me going back to classical Greece, the Oracle at Delphi was one of the five major oracles in the ancient world to which people would go to get this kind of information. She would sit on a tripod over a cleft in the rock, which they believe, archaeologists believe, emitted a kind of gas, which created some kind of euphoric state. And she would babble something in an unknown tongue, and there would be someone there to interpret it for her. And that's how they worked. In some instances, the seer would eat the vital parts of a bird or beast of omen, like crows and moles and hawks. And diviners found divination to be an incredibly lucrative business. If you go to the Oracle of Delphi today, and David, if you and Nelda ever go back to Greece, be sure to go there, and you can see, even amid the ruins, that this place was lavish. People spent bucco bucks to the Oracle of Delphi in order to get their future told to them. By the way, you may remember I remember I was in the eighth grade when I saw Shakespeare's Julius Caesar for the first time and was absolutely captivated by it. And by the way, it was on Channel 9, which in Detroit was the CBC network, Karen, Canadian Broadcasting Company. And they had that. You remember when Caesar is wondering whether or not he should go to the Senate that day on the 15th of March, 44 BC, beware of the Ides of March, and the conspirators come to make sure he comes so that they can assassinate him. Calpurnia, his wife, wakes up with this, she has this idea that something bad's going to happen to him. So he sends off to the augury to find out whether it was safe for him to come. And they go off and come back with the augury saying it's going to be a good day. He goes. The diviners were in lucrative business. They were charging expensive fees for services rendered. And of course, they reserved the right to refuse to serve those who didn't ante up. The shrines, like Delphi, were operative for personal and political ends. And as I said, the lady would be in this ecstatic state, and she would mumble something, and then the interpreter would then give us the interpretation. But the interpretation was always vague. You know, I think I told you the classic case of Croesus, who was told that he who crosses the Halys River destroys a great empire. What does that mean? He came up with three different interpretations that could mean, and unfortunately, he chose the wrong one. But these kinds of interpretations are vague. They're not clear like biblical prophecy. In contrast to pagan divination, the Old Testament spoke only when they were bidden by God. Only when God told them to speak. That is, if God did not speak to the prophet had nothing to say. Okay? In other words, unlike the Oracle at Delphi, where the spirits were subject to the diviner, that's not the case with the prophet. The prophet was at the mercy of God the Father to speak to him. Secondly, personal ambition and selfish aims, the profit motive, had no claim upon the prophet. Often they would turn down what they were offered. They wanted you to know that this was the word of God, and it couldn't be bought or sold or tampered with for any amount of money. And thirdly, conviction and truth were all important, regardless of what the consequences were. The prophet, like John the Baptist, spoke the word clearly, and who cares what the consequences may be? It cost John the Baptist his head. It cost Jeremiah being thrown into a muddy pit up to his armpits. Some of these prophets endured great persecution. Jezebel threatened Elijah. They had to speak the word boldly and without compromise. And as we would say, they'd let the chips fall where they may. And finally, the Old Testament prophets spoke in clear, unambiguous, understood terms. Now, the meaning of the prophecy may have a second meaning in the sense that it has a specific meaning in this context and a greater meaning later on, but the person that heard the prophecy understood its application to his time. They didn't speak in unambiguous terms. Now let's go on to point number six, that there are numerous methods of divination. Mentioned in the Bible, there's bellomancy, which is divination by arrows. Now, I don't know how this works. It's mentioned in Ezekiel 21, verse 21. They would drop the arrows, I guess like you would drop sticks. And by the way the arrows landed, they were able to predict the future. Rabaldomancy, which is divination by using a divining rod. I remember as a kid someone thinking that with using a divining rod they could find water. There's a heptoscopy, looking for the liver. And then there was consulting the teraphim, which is the spirits of departed dead that took the form of idols. And archaeology has dug up lots of these idols, sadly, even in Israel. And these little idols were like household gods that you would keep on your shelf and you would consult when you had a problem. Laban had some of those, you remember, and when Jacob left, one of the daughters, was it Rachel, that took them and hid them in her tent and frustrated Laban to no end. These were ways in which they would consult these spirits. And also they included the inhuman practice of sacrificing children by burning. And then, of course, you know, by astrology, divination by studying the sky for augury to take up a horoscope. What I find interesting is that when the wise men came, they're half astronomers, half astrology, and half astronomers and part science and part superstition, and yet God used them to bring these people to Israel to worship the king. God does that kind of thing. To astrology, he uses the stars to bring the magi. For fishermen, he uses fish to bring people to faith and say in the Savior. Now, the early Christians did not believe that the practices of the Oracle at Delphi, for example, were merely trickery or dishonest priests or morbid psychic excitations by the demonic. They truly believed that the Oracle of Delphi was the work of Satan. In Acts chapter 16, verse 16, the Philippian woman was demonized and had actual powers to utter all sorts of things in an evil, supernaturalistic vein. And Paul did not say she was a fake or a phony. He understood just exactly where the source of her power was. This is similar to the Av spirits that are mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, the divining spirit was a python. The symbol of Delphi was the python, a snake. And he guarded the oracle at Delphi, and he was believed to be the source of all of this. So demonic worship, the children of Israel, the early church did not see these people as practicing chicanery, but actual demonic influence. I think I told you about a guy that I had lunch with one time who told me that his wife wrote the horoscope for the local newspaper. And I said, does she consult anything? He says, nah, she believes it's a bunch of hooey, but they pay her, so she writes his stuff up. I'm sure there is some chicanery in this, but there's also demonic work involved in this thing. By the way, the divining spirit was believed, this divining spirit that the person of the oracle, the prophetess, the lady, was said to be in her stomach. And so she spoke out of her stomach. And ventum is the Latin word for belly, and loci is the Latin verb for speak. And if you put it together, you get the modern English word ventriloquist. The modern idea is someone who can throw his voice, but that's not present in the Old Testament. This is a very serious thing, and we will find that Satan is going to work it somehow. The current god of this age, besides Satan, is science. And science wants to deny the supernatural. But Satan, while he wants people to deny the existence of God, it has, and the deny even the supernatural, has to get them to believe in the supernatural to some extent so that they will worship the Antichrist and his miraculous powers. Interesting. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem called Endor, The Road to Endor. And I don't usually read poetry to you, but this poem is four verses long, and I'm only going to read three of them. But Kipling, in his military clipped beat as a poet, has written exactly what the biblical account of 1 Samuel 28:7, when Saul goes to visit the witch at Endor. This is what he writes. The road to Endor is easy to tread for mother and yearning wife. There, it is sure, we shall meet our dead as they were even in life. Earth has not dreamed of the blessings in store for desolate hearts on the road to Endor. Whispers shall comfort us out of the dark. Hands, ah, God, that we knew. Visions and voices, look and hark, shall prove that the tale is true. And that those who have passed to the further shore may be hailed at a price on the road to Endor. Oh, the road to Endor is the oldest road and the craziest road of all. Straight it runs to the witch's abode as it did in the days of Saul. And nothing has changed of the sorrow in store for such as go down to the road to Endor. Profound. Christians should have nothing to do with horoscopes, anything like that. It's part chicanery, no doubt, but it opens the way to demonic influence. Now, we're going to continue here in verses 5 and 6, but you know, with just 15 minutes left, and I've been accused of running over 15 minutes, maybe I'll bring this one to a close. So we'll just study the section tonight on divination. Remember, my friends, that you and I have an enemy. Yeah, and he's ever seeking. He is more diligent than you are. We must watch out for him. Someone said that Satan's greatest trick is to believe that he doesn't exist. He does. And we must be careful. C.S. Lewis said there are two extremes the Christian must not go to. On the one hand, he must not deny the existence of Satan. And on the other hand, he must not become obsessed with him. He has to take that middle road. He exists. He is at work. He hates you. He hates you. When you came to Jesus Christ, you gained the greatest friend you will ever have, and you picked up the greatest enemy you will ever have. And you must be wise in it. Remember, this world is not a playground, but a battlefield. The world wants to make it Disney World. You and I know that this is a sequel or a prequel for what is to follow. So let us use our time wisely. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, it's been difficult talking about his infernal majesty. He is our sworn enemy, and he hates us because, above all, he hates you. He hates you with a vicious, irrational, fierce anger and wrath. And he knows that if he cannot defeat you, then at least he can try to frustrate you. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to overcome him by walking in the power of the Spirit in obedience to the word. Now, Father, give us a good night's sleep. Protect our nation, because we know as night falls, evil will lurk some of the streets of this country. We ask that your powerful Holy Spirit and all of the elect angels will protect us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Until next time, I'll see you with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. See you Sunday. Bye-bye.